You hear him? I couldn't stand the silence anymore. I just had to start right on time, which is very unusual. Good to see you tonight for evening worship here at Christchurch. I just wanted to notice this before we begin, just to remind you that we meet for prayer on Wednesday at 7:30. Stated annual meeting is scheduled to take place the following Wednesday, that's the 23rd, again at 7:30. Big thanks to those who contributed to the Malawi flood relief collection. Around over £1,800 has been so far raised, so a big thanks to everyone who helped with that. I think there's some leaflets at the back in relation to the Cornhill Scotland. They're running a one-day course on reading and understanding the Gospels, and that's on Saturday the 26th of March, and it's based at Grace Church in Leith, which is at Shrub Hill, and there are details on the leaflet at the back of the church. These, I think, are all our notices tonight. Let me read as a call to worship some verses from Psalm 86. At verse 8, we read these words: "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever." Well, let's worship God together in our opening item of praise. It's a hymn, a great hymn. "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, how great thou art." And we'll stand to sing after a short introduction.
How great thou art, sings, my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come, with shouts of acclamation, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then shall I bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we delight to gather in this evening hour to praise you and to declare something of your greatness and majesty. We acknowledge with the prophet of old that you are the one who inhabits eternity. The very heavens declare your glory, the earth your riches, your presence fills all things. You have made us what we are. You have given us all that we have. It is in you that we live and move and have our very being. And in the midst of our now broken and dysfunctional world, we acknowledge that you alone are our hope. With the psalmist, we say that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And we praise you for all that you have done for us and for all that you have given to us. We thank you for your providence, which guides our footsteps and our very lives. We praise you for the riches of your glory in Jesus Christ. And we praise you this evening for the salvation and redemption that we find in him. Lord, we ask that you would help us day by day feel and sense our need of him and his grace, to know the need of your hand upon our lives, to know the need of your forgiveness and pardon each day, to know the need of your presence leading us and guiding us even through dark and difficult valleys. And so as we draw near to you this evening, we come in the all-prevailing name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We have nothing of our own to plead before you. No works of our own, no worthiness of our own, no merit in us. Forgive us our many sins against you. Forgive us our pride and our presumption, our selfishness, the way that we're so often just wrapped up in ourselves, our cowardice, our lack of trust, our desire often simply to go our own way rather than yours. And so we ask our God that you would impress upon us and upon our hearts and souls some sense of your great power and majesty, that we would again not only sing but know how great you really are. We cannot hide from you. We cannot evade you. So, Lord, we ask that you would cause our feet not to stumble or slip, that you would watch out and watch over our going out and our coming in, that you would lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that you would help us to live for you and for your glory, and to honour the Lord Jesus Christ as we gather together this evening. Help us to rely always, to depend always, not on ourselves, but upon you and upon your Holy Spirit. These prayers we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing again, and then James is going to come and read and pray for us. He's going to be doing our reading this evening, Matthew 5, 1 through 32. It's one of the great advantages of being having a ministry apprentice, that when it comes to a difficult passage like that, you can always give him the challenge of the reading. So he'll be reading that passage for us this evening. So we're going to sing together, You're the Word of God the Father. And we'll again stand after a short introduction.
When Enosh had lived for 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan for 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived for 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel for 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived for 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared for 830 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived for 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch for 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived for 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived for 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech for 782 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son, and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah for 595 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. Thank God for his word and for this reading from it this evening. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, that you are a God who knows each of us personally, and each of us by name. We come before you this evening acknowledging our sinfulness, our need for you. We ask for your forgiveness for the times when we don't completely rely on you in all things. And we thank you that though we go through those phases of turning away from you and following our own desires, we thank you that even in those times, you continue to be good to us. You continue to lavish your grace and your mercy upon us. We pray this evening for those who feel weak, who are heavy laden, for all who are struggling for various reasons. We pray for those who are suffering from ill health, for those undergoing investigations, awaiting treatment, those in need of care, for those unsure of what the future holds, for the fear and anxiety that can be caused by that. We pray for those who are grieving, for hearts that feel broken. We ask that you would bring comfort to your people. We pray for those who feel isolated and alone. We ask that you would be their strength, and that you would grant them hope in these days. We live in times where we can be surrounded by lots of people, and yet we can still find ourselves feeling alone. And so help us to be honest with each other about our struggles. Would you help us to be a people that care deeply for each other, a people who are honest and intentional with each other, and not just put on our front. Help us to build each other up in faith and in love for you and for other people. We thank you this evening for the gospel. We thank you that it is proclaimed throughout our nation, Scotland. We thank you for the many gospel churches that you, in your sovereignty, have established. And we pray, asking that you would establish more, not for our own satisfaction, but so that more souls may hear the gospel proclaimed and respond to the gospel in faith. We thank you for the work of Scripture Union and for all who work and volunteer for this organisation. We thank you for their focus on sharing the gospel and teaching your word to children and to young people, for their passion to see the young people of our land responding to the significance of Jesus Christ. We pray you continue to bless their work through the different groups, camps and holy clubs that they run. Would you protect their organisation? Would you help them to keep their eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus and upon serving him and seeing his kingdom come here in our land? We pray for parents who are bringing up their children to know you, to know the truth of who you are and all that you have done. We acknowledge that it's such a challenge in these current days. So we ask that you would grant them wisdom and that you grant them courage, help them to know how it's best to do this, and encourage them as they seek to witness to teachers and to other parents at the same time. We continue to pray for the conflict in Ukraine. And as your people, we cry out to you this evening, asking that you would work in that situation, that you put a stop to Putin and his agenda. Our hearts are heavy for the people of Ukraine. And we sit here this evening feeling helpless, feeling almost guilty that our lives continue on so normally while such awful things are happening not so far from home. We ask that you would work mightily. We thank you that though we feel helpless, that we can come before you, the sovereign God of all creation, and we can come and pray to you and to ask for your help. And we do that this evening. We ask that you would continue to provide practically for those who are displaced, those who are homeless, those who have fled, but also that you would provide for those who have stayed to fight and to defend their country. We pray for families devastated by the death of loved ones caught up in the bombings and for those who have been killed in battle. We think of those separated from those that they love. We pray, Lord, that you would be in that situation. We pray that you would bring that conflict to an end. These are people who you know and who you love. And so, Lord, we pray you would intervene, that you would stop the catastrophe that is happening. We ask that as a nation, those of Ukraine and those of Russia would find themselves turning to you. We ask that you would, in the midst of all the evil and the brokenness, we ask that you would be turning hearts to see you, to see Jesus for who he is and for all that he has done, that they might come to know the Prince of Peace, and they may experience your peace in their hearts, and that through that, the people of Ukraine and of Russia may also experience peace in their lives. We pray as well for ourselves this evening, thankful for this privilege as your people to gather around your word, and we ask that as David comes and preaches to us, that you would speak through him, that you'd give him confidence and clarity in what he's prepared, and that as he proclaims your word, we as your people would be built up, we'd be encouraged, and we would have a desire in our hearts deepen and grow as we seek to go out from here and to live as your people in this dark world. We pray all these things for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen. Before David comes back to open up that passage for us, we're going to stand and sing again. This time we're going to sing "The Lord's My Shepherd," Psalm 23 from the Scottish Psalter, unaccompanied. So we'll just stand together as we sing this.
Genealogies in the Bible. I mean, what's the point of those? And I dare say he had a fair point. A lot of people, when they come to passages like this, scratch their heads. I mean, what is the point of a genealogy such as we have here in Genesis 5? Now, the response I made to my fellow student all those years ago was much to the effect that far from being superfluous or inconsequential, the genealogies of the Bible are actually very important. They play a vitally important role in biblical revelation. We see them in a number of books of the Bible, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 9, Ruth, the end of Ruth, Book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, the first 17 verses in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 3, 23 through 28. And in all those cases, and there are others as well, these genealogies make very important theological points that, you know, we'd be foolish to ignore. So why do we struggle with them? Why are they here? What's the point? Well, they root, of course, the biblical revelation history. They remind us that God works through generations. And we know that God inspired his people to record these genealogies to show how he was at work in their history. And through them we learn how God preserved his faithful promises down through the ages, through the family of Adam, to Abraham, to David, and to Jesus, the Messiah. And so as we can see here, Genesis 5 is effectively a family tree. But like many of the other genealogies in the Bible, it's different to those that we might be familiar with. If maybe you've tried to trace your family tree. Now, normally when people do that, the point is to find out everything and to complete the tree with as few omissions as possible. But biblical genealogies are a little different to that. Genesis 5, for example, contains only 10 set names. It's likely to have been shaped or constructed in that way. Other genealogies tend to do the same in the Bible. The writer has been selective in his choice of names. In many biblical genealogies, a prominent descendant is picked out or highlighted. The lists are not exhaustive. They're not always all-inclusive. Often a generation or several generations can be omitted or missed out. Why? Because they're not important for the purpose for which they've been written. And the opening words of chapter 5 introduce us, really, I think, to a new section of the book of Genesis. You look at it there. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And that phrase, this is the book of the generations of, is one that we find repeated numerous times through the book of Genesis. And in these chapters that we're looking at in the following weeks, chapters 5 through 11, we find it repeated 4 times. Here, in reference to the generations of Adam. Then we find it in chapter 6, 9, in reference to the generations of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1, the generations of Noah's sons. And then the generations of Shem in chapter 11, verse 10. You remember how in the previous chapters to this, chapters 3 and 4, we saw how the bite of the serpent introduced the venom of sin into the lifeblood of the human race. We saw how sin's contagious, destructive nature wrought havoc on the first human family. And that theme dominates the chapters that now follow. Genesis 5 to 11 shows us the effect of sin on all of God's creation. We see it spreading and growing like an out-of-control virus. So what do we learn here from this genealogy and family tree? What do we learn about life in our fallen world? What do we learn about life that is now lived east of Eden? Well, let me suggest 3 things. And the first is this. We learn, first of all, that there is blessing from God in this world, east of Eden. In this fallen world, there is still blessing from God. Look at verses 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female. He created them. He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Despite the catastrophic impact of sin, there is still blessing from God in this world. And in these opening 2 verses of the chapter, you'll notice we find a repetition of language and terminology that we've read earlier on back in Genesis 1. There in verses 26 through 28, we read these words, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it." So here we have reiterated the fact that Adam and Eve were made in the likeness of God, and they were blessed by him. And what I think is being underscored for us is that despite the intrusion of sin into God's world, despite the damage it has done, nonetheless, men and women still bear the divine image. That image, though defaced, is not erased completely. Human beings remain God's creatures. And so the divine mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, still pertains. Sin does not destroy the blessing and the kindness of God. Human beings still enjoy blessing from God's hands. And though everything now is tainted and touched by sin, nevertheless, this is still a world in which human beings know the blessing of God. That's important for us to remember. For example, human beings still retain a profound dignity and worth as those who have been made in the image and likeness of God. We're reminded here, sin has not destroyed God's image. We retain the image of God. We still reflect the rule and possession of the Lord over all of his creation. And so, it doesn't matter what a person is like. They are not to be despised by us. Why? Because they remain made and created in the image of God. The drunk and the addict, the criminal, the wealthy playboy, the drug dealer, the prostitute, the greedy businessman, the corrupt politician, all human beings are made in the image of God. The unborn baby, the elderly, bedridden, soul at death's door, are the image of God. They are all invested with an innate dignity and worth that ought to make us prize and value them. Some of you might recall years ago, remember the Allied troops entering Baghdad, and then we saw pictures of jubilant destruction of a vast bronze statue image of Saddam Hussein in one of the public squares. You saw him tearing it down, smashing it, and destroying it. We saw the same, I think, the communist regime fell in the old USSR. These great statues of Lenin or Stalin or whatever were smashed to the ground. In much the same way as defacing the statue of a ruler demonstrates a profound rejection of that ruler themselves. So even after the entrance of sin into the world, to kill a human being, a person, made as the image of God, is a way of demonstrating a rejection often of the Creator himself. We don't just reject the person, we're rejecting the one who made them in his own image. And so yes, we live in this world and it's marred by sin, we know this. But yes, it is still a world in which men and women are made in the image of God. It's still a world in which there is blessing from God. Think of those whose job it is to restore ancient works of art to their original splendor and glory. How much time, effort, and energy are expended to make something beautiful again. Such is its value and worth. No expense seems to be spared. Let's not forget that the gospel is the great restorer of the broken down image of God in the souls of men and women. And praise the Lord that through the Lord Jesus Christ, even the most hopeless of cases can be rescued, and even the most marred of images can be restored in Jesus Christ. Praise God that there is still blessing for God, from God for sinners, in this fallen world, east of Eden. So that's the first thing I think we're reminded of here, that there's blessing from God in this world that is ravaged and dominated by sin. But there's a second thing here. We learn, I think, secondly, that death reigns in this world, east of Eden. We learn that death reigns. You see, of all, one of the features of the genealogy here of Genesis 5 that you could fail to spot, and there's a number of them here, but one of them, of course, is these great big long lifespans that are mentioned. Many of these individuals appear to have lived, some of them, over 900 years. What do we talk about daughters sometimes, but 900 years, wow. What are we to make of this? Isn't that a huge problem for those of us who want to argue that these lists are historical? Is this not an indication that this is some kind of fiction, a fantasy, mythical, made up? I don't think so. And it's interesting to note that in other ancient writings, we find not dissimilar accounts. These very ancient human beings living to great ages. We find that in a number of other types of literature. For example, the Sumerian king list from 2000 BC or so records a list of kings from before and after the flood. And before the flood, these kings are given lifespans, and we think 900 years is a lot, but the lifespans in the Sumerian list, 28,000 years, 42,000 years. After the flood, their lifespans are 900 years, 1,500 years, 1,200 years. Now, my point in mentioning that, not simply to highlight the much bigger numbers in the Sumerian account, but to note that these high numbers do not necessarily mean that the individuals mentioned are not historical. We know from archaeology, from other accounts, that some of these Sumerian kings were historical individuals. Maybe they were not included in their system. But here in Genesis 5, these large numbers are not necessarily some kind of embarrassment. They don't overthrow the historicity of the individuals mentioned. As I said, Genesis 5 is a very significant chapter in the biblical revelation, because it outlines the history of Adam and then those who followed after him. And it's striking for a few reasons. Chief among them is this solemn note that's repeated again and again and again through the chapter. For as all the descendants of Adam are mentioned except in one case, we find these words following. And he died. And he died. Eight times in the chapter, those words are intoned. And he died. These are the days of Seth, 912, and he died. These are the days of Enosh, 905, he died. The days of Kenan, 910, and he died. The days of Mahalalel, 895 years, he died. The days of Jared, 962 years, and he died. And what the writer of Genesis is surely telling us, reminding us, underscoring for us in this chapter is that after the fall and with the entry of sin, death now rules in the world of men. Death is a kind of sacrament of our sinful rebellion against our Creator God. It's an outward visible sign of that inward spiritual reality of our separation, our distance, our alienation from God. Think of those statements made earlier on in the Genesis narrative. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely in chapter 3, verse 4, we have these words. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. And who's telling the truth there? It's God who's speaking the truth. Here's the evidence. In the wake of Adam's sin, death follows hard on its heels. It reminds us the wages of sin is death. Today, of course, in our culture, that a whole discussion about death is often cloaked in a kind of conspiracy of silence. We don't like to talk about it and speak about it. We don't even like to think about it. I remember as a young minister preaching, I can't remember what I was preaching on, and some lady in the congregation, you know, just didn't think that the minister should ever talk about things like that. I don't come to church to hear about death. Is that the point? But we live in a world where men and women seek to evade the reality of death, plunging headlong into all kind of manner of pursuits. I made this, I quoted before, the review, Hugo Rifkin's review, the first episode of the Grand Tour. It was Amazon Prime's kind of revamped Top Gear. You know, they left the BBC and they went to Amazon Prime, and Jeremy Clarkson, James May, Richard Hammond, and they had this other Grand Tour, presumably to do with cars and the like. And this is what he wrote in his review of it. The presenters of the Grand Tour are not normal. That was a very good start. Three florid multimillionaires in wallpaper shirts who only leave the Cotswolds for work and who wouldn't recognise a flat roof pub if they woke up drunk on top of it. And yes, they're anti-PC, instinctively sexist, inclined to laugh at people for things like being French, but none of that is ever the point. They don't talk like this because they mean it. They talk like this because life and existence is a gaping void of nothingness, and we're all cold and lonely and going to die. All male conversation, interesting point. Cars, football, politics, woodwork, the merits of the M6 toll, how you work a tank, is basically the same conversation. It's white noise. It blots out the fear. And that is so true for many in our age. Dominated as it is by media and entertainment, we listen and watch anything, any old rubbish. I'm guilty of it as anybody else. The rubbish football games I've watched on that television are incredible over the years. And Alison will confirm that. Anything to divert us. And sometimes it's what people are being diverted from. It's from thinking about the reality of death. We can only turn up the volume high enough. Maybe we can drown out the feelings of fear and anxiety. We cannot avoid the reality forever. Death is God's reminder that the wages of sin. And we're reminded of that, are we not, by every obituary notice in the paper, by every gravestone in the cemetery, and every funeral cortege that passes us by the street. It sometimes strikes me how we often feel, don't we, a strong sense of compassion for those whom we learn are under the sentence of death. Maybe they've been given a terminal diagnosis. There is now no hope. Death is coming soon. And yet, friends, if we only stop and think about it for a moment, we're all under that very same sentence. We are all dying men and women. Richard Baxter, the Puritan, famously said or wrote, "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." That is the repeated chorus of Genesis 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. So here are the wages of Adam's sin and rebellion against God. And he died. Death will come. It will affect us all, our friends, our families, our lives. There comes a time for all of us when they will say of us, "And he died, and she died." Because this is the lot of all who are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Adam's genealogy, Adam's story, Adam's family tree is a story of death. And that is surely why the New Testament describes Jesus for us, or portrays Jesus as the second or last Adam. Because the story of the second Adam has, of course, a very different ending. Because Jesus' story does not end and he died. It ends, he died and he rose again from the dead. And that's why it's a gospel. That's why it's a message of good news in our broken, fallen world, Easter Eden. Jesus, God's promised Messiah, has come to reverse the effects of the fall, to lift the curse that lies over all of humanity. He's come as light to dispel the darkness. C.S. Lewis once wrote these words, "To be sure, it feels wintry enough still, but often the very early spring feels like that. 2,000 years are only a day or two by this code. Jesus forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the King of Death. And everything is different because he has done so. Everything is different because of Jesus." God has written a new history. A new story with a new Adam. And it's a new story that does not end in death and despair. Because in Jesus Christ, there is a gospel of life and hope. Is that where our hope is this evening? Where is our hope in the face of sufferings and trials? Where is our hope in the face of death? Paul writes in Romans 5:17, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So you see, the great need of men and women is to be united to Jesus Christ by faith. Our great need is to become one of his family. Our great need is to be caught up in the history of Jesus, the last Adam, to share in the resurrection life that he alone can bring. Yes, my friends, death reigns in this world. Make no mistake. But the good news tonight is that there is one who has conquered death and drawn its sting. And so we need to come to him and rest our faith in him and enjoy the eternal life that he alone can give us. You're not going to get that anywhere else. There is no other Adam. Easter Eden. Yes, there is blessing from God. Easter Eden, death reigns in the world. And then there's the third thing here that I want to draw to your attention. And that is that there is fellowship with God in this world, Easter Eden. In this fallen world, there is still fellowship, communion, relationship with the God who made us. You remember how last week we thought about the family and the line of Cain? And we saw that Cain's line was one of godless humanism, really. Yes, there was progress and cultural development and advance, but alongside that, this growing sense of alienation, violence, discord. And here in chapter 5, the focus moves from the line of Cain to the line of Seth. And we have these 10 generations from Adam to Noah. And really what's presented here is the line of faith. It's godliness rather than godlessness. And what the writer is doing in these chapters, he's presenting us really with two humanities. And the question is, to which do we belong? The city of man or the city of God? And you'll notice that in this genealogy of Genesis 5, there's one individual who stands out from the rest. And that person is, of course, Enoch. Enoch had lived 65 years. He fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And there are two notable differences with the account of Enoch. Firstly, we're told that he walked with God. What does that refer to? What does that mean? Back in Genesis 3:8, we're told that God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Since then, only two people in all of Scripture are said to have walked with God. There's Enoch here in Genesis 5:22, and actually Noah, who we'll look at in the following weeks in Genesis 6:9. Enoch walked with God amidst a world that was walking away from God. This was the great witness. This was the great testimony of his life. He knew an intimacy of fellowship with God that was second to none. His life was a testimony to a godless world. And friends, if we're Christians tonight, then that's what we are called to be. In the office, in the classroom, in the family, in the community, we are to be known as those who walk with God, who know God, who enjoy fellowship with God. And the other striking thing about Enoch, of course, is that there is no death notice with Enoch. His name breaks the whole rhythm of the chapter. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. God took him. What does that mean? God took him where? We can only conclude that God took him to himself. No details are given. And I think what we're to see in Enoch is the purpose of God for his people of faith. God plans to take a people to himself. And amongst that relentless chorus of he died and he died and he died of chapter 5. There's just this one glorious break, isn't there? Enoch walked with God. God took him. The psalmist says, you guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will receive me to your glory. Enoch entered glory. It's a wonderful promise of things to come for those in the line of faith. Death shall not have the final say over our lives, our destiny. Of course, one day from among this very line, the seed of the woman shall come, and he will destroy death and triumph over the grave. He too will die, but rising again to glory, he will ensure an Enoch-like destiny for all who put their faith in him. The dead in Christ shall rise, and those who are alive at his coming shall go to meet him in the air. Like Enoch of old, they will enter glory, never having tasted death. And there may also, I think, be here a contrast with Lamech, not the Lamech of this chapter, but the Lamech of the previous chapter. Remember Lamech in chapter 4, verses 23 and 24? That kind of bloodthirsty individual, gloried in violence, vengeance, revenge. That was the great mark of his life, revenge. He was seventh in the line of Cain. Enoch here is number seven in the line of Seth. And the great characteristic of Enoch's life stands in stark contrast to that of Lamech, because he was a man who enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. And so we have these two humanities presented to us in Genesis 4, Genesis 5, two strikingly different lines, two strikingly different destinies. It's often struck me. Over the years, I don't know how many funerals I've conducted. Maybe somewhere about 800, something like this. But there are two very different kinds of funerals in this world. There are those in which the song that's played is, "My Way." Those that lives that proclaim, "I did it my way." That's the signature tune. And then there are those that sing, "How great thou art. How great thou art." I wonder what we'll play at our funeral services. You know, what is the testimony of your life tonight? Genesis 5 reminds us that despite the ravages of sin, there is still hope and goodness in this world. It's often a bad, sad world we inhabit, and yet it's also a wonderful world where God's grace and mercy and fellowship can be experienced and known. because in our world east of Eden, there is still blessing from God. There's still fellowship with God to be enjoyed. And even though death continues to reign, even so, that reign has come to an end in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because God, in his grace and mercy, has given us a Savior. And he's the one who brings us blessing from God. And he's the one who's conquered death and drawn it still. And he's the one who brings us fellowship with God, enables us to walk with the Lord. And it's through faith in him that our names are written down in that most important record of all, the Lamb's Book of Life. May that be true for all of us this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded each day of the brokenness and the sinfulness of the world in which we live. We're conscious of the presence of sin in our own lives and in our own hearts. And so we thank you that we also know, by your grace, a great Saviour and King in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the one who is the second or last Adam. And we pray that our lives may be united to his, and that his story may become our story, ending not simply in death, but in resurrection hope. And we pray this and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our time together by singing our resurrection hymn, "Thine Be the Glory, Risen Conquering Son." And once again, we'll stand after a short Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.